As you can see, the title of the lesson this morning is Keep Off the Premises. Maybe you've seen signs before posted on a fence or somewhere near the front of a piece of property saying something to this effect. Stay out, no trespassing. Sometimes they may actually say, keep off the premises. And I realize that I'm using a pun. That is, I'm giving two different meanings to the same word, premises. And Brigham, who actually did the translating into Spanish for this PowerPoint, informed me what I really already knew, and that is that puns don't go too well from one language to another. So I apologize to the Spanish speakers who may not see the pun in the word premises. But the passage Brian read from, I think, illustrates the fact that we need to make sure that our beliefs and our practices as Christians are premised, are based on the Word of God rather than upon some false doctrine. Because, and this is the point of the lesson this morning, once you start off with a false doctrine, then it can snowball into other false doctrines. It can run into other false doctrines. I'd like to start off by observing that many false doctrines are accepted not because people have gotten out their Bibles and have studied them carefully and have concluded from a careful, unbiased study of the Scriptures that that's what they teach. Rather, a lot of people believe false doctrines because they have accepted previously other false premises. Premises, as I've indicated, are the primary propositions upon which conclusions are based. And so people first need to be extremely careful that their premises are correct. They should not accept these basic premises upon which they're going to build other beliefs, perhaps, unless they are sure that these premises are supported by God's Word. Let me use an illustration to show that we need to get started off in our reasoning from the Scriptures with correct premises or basic propositions. Have you ever had the experience of trying to screw a nut onto a bolt and you're having difficulty? Doesn't seem like it wants to go on. It goes to a certain point and then stops. Maybe you try to crank it on and force it on there, and it gets harder and harder. You need to be careful because you can get the threads, well, as we say, cross-threaded. You need to make sure that the bolt matches up, the threads on the bolt match up with the threads on the nut. And don't try to force that nut on the bolt, because then you can get into the problem of cross-threading. And when you cross-thread the threads, you destroy them. You deform them so that it won't work anymore. So you need to make sure that from the beginning, when you start to get that nut onto the bolt, that it goes on properly. And that's usually indicated by the fact that it's fairly easy to screw it on. If it gets hard, you may be in danger of cross-threading the nut onto the bolt, and you need, what do you need to do? You need to back it off and start again. So make sure that when you're threading that nut or screwing that nut onto the bolt, you get it started off properly. Otherwise, you're going to be in trouble. And you're probably going to have to wind up throwing away the bolt and the nut because you have cross-threaded them and destroyed them both. That's the way it is when we come to the Bible. We need to get started off right. Make sure that we start off with the right ideas, with the right thinking, with the right premises about the Bible or about certain beliefs that we're going to derive from the Scriptures. When conclusions logically drawn from a premise are obviously wrong, then what do we need to do? We need to back up, go back, and re-examine our premises. make sure that we got started off right to begin with. There may be something wrong with our premises if we wind up over here, way out in left field, as we're prone to say in America. Okay, so let's look at some premises and their results, and judge these premises by their results to a certain extent, and ask ourselves, do people need to back up when they're coming up with these obviously, what should be obviously wrong results that do not comply with the Scriptures? Do they need to back up then and say, did I get started off wrong? Did I start off on the wrong foot with the wrong premise? Maybe my premise is wrong to begin with. And the first of these I'd like to consider with you is a common doctrine, very common Protestant doctrine, one of the most basic of all Protestant doctrines, and that is the doctrine of salvation by belief or faith alone. Now, if a person believes that he's saved from his sins, he's justified just by believing in Jesus Christ, what's that going to rule out? That's going to rule out anything else. All you have to do is believe, they say. Well, among other things, of course, it has resulted in a rejection of baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Peter called upon people on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem to repent of their sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, in the language of the Old King James Version says, whereunto the like figure, baptism doth also now save you. Baptism saves. Now, there are many other passages that we could look at to that effect. So, you might ask yourself, why then, despite the apparent clarity and plainness of scriptural teaching to the effect that baptism is essential to our salvation, why then do people say that it's not necessary to be baptized in order to be saved? Why do they overrule all of those plain teachings on baptism as essential to salvation in the Scriptures? Because they've already accepted a false premise to begin with, and that is salvation by faith alone. You see, arguments against baptism are not drawn from direct statements of Scripture. You can't turn in the Scriptures to anyone that says baptism does not save you or baptism is not essential to salvation. You don't have to be baptized to be saved or anything like that. People who don't think you have to be baptized to be saved will not turn to a passage. They cannot turn to a passage that says explicitly that. Well, then you might ask, again, why do they believe that then? Because they've already accepted this false premise that people are saved by salvation by faith alone. You know, when so many scriptures connect baptism and salvation, then it's important to go back and re-examine the premises that have led to a denial of this connection between baptism and salvation. Now, Martin Luther, back in the early 1500s, was the one who spearheaded the Protestant denomination, Protestant denominations, plural, the Protestant Reformation, I guess I should say. And he is credited with being the father of the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, or at least he popularized it, because, from my viewpoint anyway, he was overreacting to the Roman Catholic emphasis on works. And so he went to the other extreme and he said, we don't have to do anything to be saved, all we have to do is believe. And so as a result, you have people saying, therefore, we don't have to be baptized. Remember, all you have to do is believe. So I have with me, actually, a class booklet entitled Baptist Adults. It's actually from the fall of 1974, but I don't think they've changed their beliefs on this matter. Now, on page 33 of this booklet, in describing what Baptists believe about baptism, it says, Baptists, of course, do not believe that baptism brings salvation. It is a symbol or picture of what had already happened through receiving Christ as Savior. So they think they receive Christ as Savior and are saved at one point, And then later on, at some point after that, then they're baptized as a symbol or picture of what had supposedly already happened at a prior point. So, conclusion then that they take is that Baptists do not believe that baptism brings salvation, despite the fact that 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says, baptism saves. Why do they believe that? Again, it's because they have already accepted this basic premise, false premise, that people are saved by faith alone, despite the fact that actually, it says in James 2, verse 24, the very opposite, that we're not saved or justified by faith alone. It says there, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So see what kind of problems you get into when you get off on the wrong foot to begin with, which is another way of saying you accept false premises to begin with. All right, another example. The doctrine of total hereditary depravity. You know what the word total means. I think you know what the word hereditary means, but in application to this particular doctrine, it means something that is received or inherited from a forebear. Well, I guess it doesn't differ in that respect from the genetic definition, does it? Depravity, of course, means evil. This is the idea, and it's accepted by both Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, that Adam's guilt and sinful nature, as a result of taking this forbidden fruit, back there in Genesis 3rd chapter, is passed down to all of his posterity, so that a person is actually conceived in sin, born in sin. That despite the fact that the Scriptures teach to the contrary. I think we can see that from a simple comparison of a couple of Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verse 20, it says there, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. The part that's relevant to my point now is the center section of that verse. Yet in evil be babes. How could he tell them in evil be babes if babes or babies are evil from the very beginning of their existence? Well, that's the whole point. Babes or babies are not evil. They're innocent. Notice a more or less parallel passage in Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 19. Paul there says, for the report of your disobedience, or rather obedience, has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Compare those two passages, Romans 16, 19, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Romans 16, 19 says, be innocent in what is evil. 1 Corinthians 14, 20 says, in evil be babes. You can draw from that the logical conclusion that babes are innocent, despite what both Roman Catholicism and Protestantism teach. Now, as far as my overall point in this lesson is concerned, if people accept the premise that everyone is conceived and born evil, sinful, we call that the doctrine of original sin. You've probably heard me mention it many times before. What conclusions do they reach from that premise? Well, that leads to, among other things, to infant baptism. Now, how many times do we read about infants being baptized in the New Testament? You may already know. That would be a big fat zero. Maybe my circle up here with my fingers is not that big and fat, but yes, that's true. Big fat zero. We don't read a single time. There are no examples of infant baptism in the New Testament. There are no commandments in the New Testament. Not a single one telling Christians to baptize their infants. So, given that, why is it that people commonly today feel this strong need to baptize infants? Well, it's just what I said. They've already accepted a false premise that leads to another false conclusion, namely that they should baptize their infants. And that earlier false premise is that those infants are born sinful. So something's got to be done for them. Therefore, they should be baptized. I have with me a book entitled Life in Christ, Instructions in the Catholic Faith. It's a Catholic catechism. On page 38, the question is asked and then answered, how are we affected by the sin of Adam? Because of the sin of Adam, we come into the world deprived of the divine life and subject to death, sickness, and the inclination to sin. What you would call original sin. Then on page 169 of this book, the question is asked and then answered, what happens to unbaptized infants? As far as we know, the only way in which an infant can receive the divine life is through baptism. An infant who dies without baptism, therefore, is unable to reach heaven. On the other hand, being without personal sin, he is not liable to hell. The usual explanation of theologians is that such an infant goes to a place of natural happiness called limbo. The salvation of one who does not have the use of reason depends upon the efforts of others. Therefore, parents have a serious obligation to see that their children are baptized soon after birth. So, that's the point. They have already accepted a false premise, what is called commonly original sin. And from that false premise, from accepting it, they draw a false conclusion. Therefore, you better get those infants baptized as soon as possible after birth. Let me move on to a third example. And that is direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That may be an expression you have not been exposed before, but it's the idea that God, instead of speaking to people through the written word, the Bible, speaks to them directly. Dreams, visions, maybe in some audible voice, at least that they can hear. Things of that nature. Speaks to them through the Holy Spirit directly. Now, where has this idea led? Well, it has led to a rejection of this idea that the Scriptures, the Bible, is all that we need as far as a source of information from God is concerned. It has broken down people's respect for the authority of the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, there's a Scripture that we certainly need to bear in mind. Very important. All Scripture, Paul says, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are able to make us adequate. They can provide us with all the information that we need to please God and to go to heaven. We don't need anything more. Particularly, we don't need a direct operation of God or revelation from God to us. But yet, people make these claims, and as a result, the claims of receiving direct revelation from God, and as a result, they'll go off in all sorts of directions, saying things you've never heard of, at least from your reading of the Scriptures. You know, people mistake their feelings, for instance, for a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And they consequently claim that God has told them to do this or that. That God has sent them on this mission or told them this is what they ought to teach, this is what they ought to practice, and so on. What if the Bible says something contrary to that, though? Doesn't matter in many cases. Because they will give more credence, more weight to their feelings, which they interpret as God directing them, than they do to the Scriptures themselves. So that ultimately what happens is that it leads to a rejection of the Bible itself. And I have with me a book entitled The Evangelical Essential, written by Philip Janowski. And Janowski talks in the earlier portion of the book about the very early Protestants called Anabaptists and their radical leader, Thomas Munzer. And the early Protestants, at least the Anabaptists, began to believe that God spoke to them directly. God revealed His will to them directly, that is, apart from the Scriptures. This direct revelation might have gone by various names. Sometimes it was called the inner light or word or what have you. But in any event, on page 46, Janowski says, not only was the inner light or word synonymous with the Holy Spirit the means of interpreting Scripture, it was above Scripture. Some were so certain of the lack of the necessity of Scripture because of the direct authority of the Holy Spirit in the form of revelation that they burned their Bibles. Now, granted, that's an extreme. It doesn't go to that extreme typically. Typically, the way people today who believe in direct revelation would deal with the Bible would be to impose their direct revelations that they think they have received upon the Bible and interpret the Bible in the light of them. No matter what the Bible says, they will twist the Bible until they somehow make it seem like, or try to make it seem like, the Bible conforms to the revelations they've received. This is interesting. One more short quote from page 47 of this book. When someone once attempted to bring to Thomas Munzer's attention that what he was proclaiming as a prophetic revelation was contrary to the written word, he expostulated, "Bible, Bibble, Bobble." Now, "Bible, Bibble, Bobble" was his childish way of mocking the Bible and the one who had confronted him with the fact that what you have claimed as direct revelation contradicts what the Bible says. In other words, so what? Just do away with the Bible. It doesn't matter. Because what I believe I have received directly from the Holy Spirit is superior to what the Bible says. Now, that's an extreme danger. And it's not done so obviously today, but that's what it amounts to. You know, some of the most difficult people to teach and to try to convert to Christ are those who believe that their feelings are God's way of directing them this way or that way. And you can talk to your blue in the face, as we sometimes say, to such people and try to show them what the Bible plainly says, but it won't matter because they are giving greater credence and weight to their feelings interpreted as God's leadings than they give to the Bible. Let me go to another example. Some start off with this premise. We're going to accept the Old Testament as authoritative law for us today as Christians. And so people use this to support certain practices adopted from the Old Testament. Now, in my experience, the most common of these adopted practices might be instrumental music, which the Jews sometimes used in worshiping God in the Old Testament. But it doesn't necessarily stop there. The Jews also used incense sometimes in their worship. So, therefore, in some churches, well, the Roman Catholic Church, you will find the burning of incense. But the Jews also sometimes danced in their worship. And so, in some Protestant churches at least, you will find what is called liturgical or worshipful dancing. And it can go on from there. However, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 3, that if a person accepts one part of the old law, then he's under obligation to obey it all. And nobody does that today. They just want to cherry pick those parts of the Old Testament to support what they would like to do, supposedly as Christians. A final example of a false premise is that the idea that no scriptural authority is needed for what we do, that silence is approval. Silence, as Pope Boniface VIII said, silence is consent here. It's a sign of God's consent. So if God has not specifically forbidden you to do something, then you're free to do it, rather than the idea that God must express approval, authority for something in His Word in order for us to do it. So people have accepted the idea that if the New Testament does not specifically prohibit something, then it is all right. And as a result, then almost anything is accepted. And I would just observe that that's a false premise. That is that we don't need scriptural authority for what we do. That will lead to all sorts of false practices which have no basis in the New Testament. This idea that we don't need authority in the Scriptures for what we do is not the approach used or approved by New Testament writers and characters. For instance, in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 12 through 14, notice how the writer of Hebrews reasons there. He says, beginning with verse 12 of Hebrews 7, "But when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe," and as he will show shortly, the one concerning whom these things are spoken refers to Jesus, "from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." Notice how he reasons there. A tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing about priests. That's another way. If he spoke nothing, if you speak nothing, what is that? What's another way of saying that? You're silent, right? Moses was silent about priests from the tribe of Judah. The priest came from the tribe of Levi, specifically, even more specifically, from the descendants of Aaron. So you see how this New Testament writer reasoned. He reasoned that if the Old Testament doesn't say anything about priests coming from Judah, is silent about it, then can you have priests from Judah? No. And that's why it necessitated a change of law in order for Jesus to serve as our high priest. Because according to the flesh, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. One other example of this sort of reasoning is from Jesus himself, as recorded in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 3 and 4. He says there, beginning in Matthew 12, 3, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone?" Now, on the table of showbread, as it is called in the King James Version, every Saturday, the old loaves were removed and 12 new loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel were placed on that table. And according to Leviticus 24, verse 9, Aaron and his sons, that is the priest, were to eat the old loaves. Okay? Now, it doesn't say there in that passage, nobody but the priest, or these are Only for the priest alone. Jesus was the one who inserted the word alone. It's not in Leviticus 24, verse 9. In other words, Leviticus 24, verse 9 says, who is authorized to eat the, well, again, as it is called in the King James Version, showbread, or consecrated bread? And what happened? That rules out others, so that Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 4, it's for the priest alone. That's the proper conclusion. So this is how the approved writers and characters of the New Testament reasoned. If God didn't authorize it, then they were not free to do it. So, in conclusion, people need to base their conclusions on a careful study of the Scriptures. Don't say, well, you know, this is what we've always believed, and therefore we will conclude this from that. No, let's go back and look. What do the Scriptures themselves say? And base our beliefs on that. Why is that so important? Because false doctrines are a breeding ground for other false doctrines. One false doctrine leads to another. One false premise leads to false conclusions. So that false doctrine snowballs. We need to get started off right to begin with. Let's make sure that what we believe and practice is based upon the teachings of the Scriptures. It may be that there's someone here who at this point recognizes that he or she, especially when it comes to salvation, has not really based his or her beliefs and practices on the Scriptures. If that's the case with you, I wouldn't leave here today if I were in your position without having obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why not be baptized into Christ? If you believe in Him, if you've repented of your sins, if you're prepared before us to confess your faith in Him, there's no reason why you can't be baptized even today. We have a baptistry of water prepared just behind me. We've even heated it up. I know it's a cold winter day, as I said earlier, but we're doing everything we possibly can to encourage people to be saved. If they're not saved, to make this very day the day of their salvation. If you have been baptized into Christ, but since that time have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we bid you also to come forward, make your needs be known, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.